eSword for my Bible. Come on. Come on. Come on. You can do it. I know you can. Come on. Come on. There's eSword. All right. We got it back up here. Exodus 12. And I got to, wait a minute, I got to turn off these notification things here. I don't know how to do that yet. Because I hear this noise in my earpiece every time something happens. Let's see, we'll go to system. Come on. Taking its good old time getting there. We go. Sound. I'm going to step you through how to do this on a Mac Mini here, okay? Son, this thing is really going slow. There we go. Let's see. Sound effects. Off. Alert my own off. All right, let's see how that works. Maybe that'll be better. Shabbat shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. Sorry about the delay. I'm working on my wife's computer because mine is in the shop for some fans. The fans went out. They wouldn't come back up. So I took it into the shop to have it fixed because they can get parts and stuff and I can't. So my laptop, yeah. A laptop, and so it's going to be there Wednesday or Thursday, so I don't have Pal Talk, right? Because all I got here is Max. So I went over and stole my wife's PC, and it kind of pooped the bed. I don't know how else to say it. I mean, it went away. So, let me start all over again. I'm really sorry about this, guys, that we're an hour late getting started now. But we'll go ahead and do this. We start, where was I about? When you log about light. Okay, we're talking about light. Yeah, he created the light, right? And it says in Isaiah 45 and verse 7, that he formed the light and thereby created darkness, okay? And we won't go into the rest. But he formed the light and created darkness, and he did that on the fourth day. On the first day, he created light, and light was just everywhere, like Yehovah. It was just everywhere. It shone from everywhere. It shone to everywhere. There was no shadow, period, okay? Light is all there was. And if you had been standing in the middle of it, which is impossible because he hadn't formed the light yet, it just shone everywhere, and you would be there, and you'd be sitting in the middle of this light, and the light would be just coming at you from everywhere, and you would be emanating light because you know that's all there was light. And by the way, everything that he created, you know, over the next 3 days, 4 days, also emanated light. Everything he created over the rest of the week also emanated light. There was no shadow. Now, there were physical things, okay, but they, not only did they receive light, they also emanated light, okay? And it tells us, at least the rabbis tell us, that Adam and Eve were created with skins of light. Okay, and we're going to be getting into that in 1 week soon, whether it's this week or next week or, you know, sometime during the early in May. I'm not sure, but we're going to get into that, and we'll discuss that then. But everything emanated light. There was no shadow. Not until Adam fell. Not when Eve fell, but when Adam fell. Okay, that was when the skins of light went away and revealed their skins of flesh. I don't know if they were given skins of flesh, but that was what was there then. Okay, and maybe they were. It does say that they were given skins of flesh, and possibly that's what happened. That Yehovah covered up the light, or whatever. All of a sudden, Adam and Eve were not doing light, and by the way, the rest of creation fell with them, and therefore it no longer emanated light. Okay, and it was all because Adam refused to disavow his wife's vow to the okay? Numbers chapter 30 tells us that a husband or a father of a maiden has the ability to disavow his wife's or his daughter's agreements that were made not in his presence. When he learns about it, he can say, no, that's not, okay? And Adam could have done that. And he didn't. For whatever his reason was, he didn't. And therefore, all of creation went into a fallen state. It no longer emanates light. Okay? Only the stars and the that he formed, okay, on day four, only the stars actually emanate light. Okay? Now we can create light from different things in creation, but nothing emanates light anymore except for the stars. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? So anyway, that's all really here nor neither here nor there, except that it proves who Yehovah is. And it will only prove that to somebody who wants to believe. And if he doesn't want to, if a person doesn't want to believe that, you know, that's entirely their prerogative. But they're not going to understand a lot of the stuff that we talk about here. Anyway, so Yehovah is one. He creates everything, okay, over a period of 7 days. He now continues to create that by the same word that created it in the first place. And that's what holds everything together. If Yehovah were not one, there would be nothing. Seriously, there would be nothing. So, we praise Yehovah that he is one. And he wants us to be echad in unity with him. Okay? He wants us to be in echadity with him. Isn't that cool? And he created us, and he nurtures us through this fallen period of our existence, and he loves us enough that he wants us to be one with him. It's amazing, and it will happen. It'll be in the Olam Haba, in our world to come, that we will be ultimately one with him. But at this point, the closest we can get is as close as we can follow. And he gives us his spirit so that we're able to have the power to follow him. If we didn't have his spirit, we couldn't do anything right. So anyway, that's Yehovah. If there are newbies in here that have never seen or heard that stuff before, you got to think I'm absolutely bozonkers. Hey, Mark C. and that's people who are online. Okay. Sorry, I'm getting used to this Pal Talk thing here. Now I need to have this. This little thing here, mostly. See if we can get rid of this little thing here. Nope. And can't get rid of that little thing there. And this is going to take some getting used to, guys. Outer darkness or inner light? Very good. Messiah is that light. Absolutely, Ken. Absolutely. Messiah is Yehovah in the flesh. Okay? He's local, and now since he's in flesh, he's localized in Messiah. But Yehovah, the spirit of Yehovah, is not localized. Okay? Messiah is localized. The Son is localized. But Yehovah is not. Gets a little esoteric, if you know what I mean. Anyway, we're going to be studying today from Exodus chapter 29. 29 to, I'm sorry, 12 rather, 29 to 51. Isaiah 21:11, Psalm 49, and Revelation 18, the whole chapter. And we'll be doing that in a few minutes. Anyway, we have prayer requests today. We want to get those going here. Jim sent out yesterday prayer requests that turned out to be all praise reports. That's very cool. I really liked that email, Jim. That was so good. If you have prayer requests that you would like to have us as a group pray for, you can email me at mark@patrone.net. So, and you can send those directly to me, and I'll get them on the list. So, here's what Jim sent me yesterday, and he probably sent it all to a bunch of y'all too. Father, for bringing us together here today, we're here to study your word. We're here to study your word, Father, and there are spirits in every room that is represented by a computer in our chat room. In every one of those rooms, every one of those homes, whatever, there are spirits that don't work for you. And they like to look at what we're doing and what we're learning so that they can take that stuff and twist it a little bit and try to get us off the straight and narrow path to you, to echadati to you, with you. And it's very easy for them. All they have to do is get us looking away for a little bit. And they don't have to get us looking off very far. They don't have to twist this stuff very far to get us a long way away from you, Father. So we're asking that you would take those spirits, take the stuff that we're going to learn today, the good truth that you're going to learn today, and I want you to blind these spirits' eyes, deafen their ears, take the feeling out of their fingers, any other way that they're able to perceive things, make them unable to perceive the truth that we're going to hear. Confuse their minds as to the truth that we're going to see so that they can't twist it to get us moving just a little bit off the straight and narrow path to you. That's what we're after, walking directly to you, Father. We're going to keep our eyes on you, and we do that by looking at your word and following it, doing what you tell us to do. That's the simplest way that I can put that. There are other things that are involved as well, but that's the simplest way that I can explain it. We keep our eyes on you by keeping our eyes on your word and trying to do it by the spirit that you give us to do it. And we bless you, Father, for that spirit. Now, we have prayer requests. We have praise reports first. First thing, a little girl that we've been praying for now for 3 or 4 months, Jocelyn, little baby who's been life-flighted back and forth from Springfield to St. Louis, to Springfield to St. Louis, to Springfield to St. Louis, had an operation yesterday on her stomach. There was a valve that was not working properly, and they put something in or they did something to the valve to make it work. This valve was not allowing her to keep food down. Okay, it was not closing all the way in the outward direction. And so, Father, we're blessing you that those doctors figured that out and that possibly they were able to do something for it. And we're asking, Father, that you would make it work. You would make it work perfectly. And let those doctors know that it was you that gave them the thought, the idea. It was you that gave them the knowledge. And that they're able to give the praise to you. We bless you, Father, for this. This little girl may actually be able to keep some food down now. This will be wonderful, wonderful for her. And we bless you, Father, for that. Jocelyn's grandma, Teresa, about 3 weeks ago had knee surgery, and she's up and about and moving rather well. And so we bless you, Father, for your healing power that you've been able to do that with her. We're asking that you would do that also with Jocelyn and heal that wound. That the doctors had to do to the stomach in order to make it work properly and heal that thing and heal all the wounds that it took to get there and heal them perfectly. Hopefully that they won't even show a scar, Father. That would be so wonderful. We bless you for that, Father. And now Jocelyn's great-uncle Danny is recovering also from broken ribs but has gone back to work. And we praise you, Father, that you're healing him as well. Your healing power is going out to this family so wonderfully. And we bless you, Father, that you're doing that for us. In Yeshua's name, Friday, Jin helped with a huge cutout of bees from a local church, something like 100,000 bees that four men were able to get out of the place and hopefully get to hives that way, be able to do their thing. In the meanwhile, and he said that they were very nice bees. They were church bees, so it only makes sense. And they were very nice bees, and nobody got stung or anything like that. This is a wonderful thing, Father. We bless you that you gave us these bees. They are the pollinators. They are the main pollinators of all those things that are pollinated by insect or whatever, rather than by airborne pollen. And so we bless you, Father, for those things. We ask you that you would not destroy. Don't allow them to all be destroyed. We'll have no decent food in this world without bees and without butterflies and other things that do pollinating. Father, we bless you for that. And oh, the chemicals that we're putting into our system, into our environment, that are causing all this stuff. And Monsanto and all those other people that make that stuff, ConAgra and whoever, keep telling us, no, we're not the cause of beehive death and that kind of stuff. But I believe, yes, they are, Bob. They're unnatural stuff into nature and expecting that it's not going to harm other things besides what they expect them to harm. Father, take that arrogance away from them. Let them see their error and let them do something to fix it. They're able to destroy. You teach them how to fix, or take their power away from them and you do the fixing, because we know that when you do it, it'll be done right. We bless you, Father, for the answer to that prayer as well. Now, four prayer requests, all of them were praise reports. We bless you for all of them, Father, in Yeshua's name. Now, another couple of few more prayer requests, or praise reports. My daughter Hannah Cole, has now lost around 80 pounds since she went to Weimar. April or May, I think, something like that. And she's lost like 80 pounds. She's exercising, walking about 7 or 8 miles every day, walking her son to school and back. And so she's getting her exercise, all the exercise she needs just doing that. But then there's all the other stuff that she does all day too. So we bless you, Father, for all of that. She's eating a healthy diet. Her family has accepted it and enjoy it. And we bless you, Father, for that. That is just wonderful, wonderful stuff. Everybody's getting healthier in that family because of it. And we bless you, Father, for her and for Matt and also for the children. So bless you, Father. My brother Jeff has also stabilized quite well with his lung cancer. It is still lung cancer, but it is no longer metastasized, thanks to prayers of the saints and other things. He says that it's the docs that did it, and it's the chemo and all stuff, but no, it's you and the rest of us. We bless you, Father, for that. Now, we have had a request in the text earlier today. I got it before my computer went down. Ken's grandson, Elisha, if you'd rather, has fluid at the top of his spine, right where it joins the brain. He had something in the text. I just read it, and I couldn't figure it out, but there's a thing that the doctors call it. Father, we're asking that you would clear that up. You can do this by your own power, and we're asking that you would do that and just amaze the docs. Have them say, well, I don't understand why this is happening. And Ken will be able to tell them, well, it's the prayers of the saints. I know a guy. By the way, my wife had a Swedish massage from an elderly Finnish lady who she met. And she explained to her what all happened to me 7 years ago. And that woman said, well, he should be dead. She said, yes, he should. But It's the prayers of the saints. 2,000 people on six continents praying for somebody, that has some merit. And so bless you, Father, for that and knowledge, absolute knowledge, that it's the prayers of the saints that do this. They keep people lifted up before you. And so even if you could possibly forget, you couldn't, because we're constantly badgering you about it. So, Father, we're doing that now, and we're badgering you about Ken's grandson, and also praising you for the strength that his daughter has shown in keeping everything together in that household. Now, that's going to be wearying for her, Father. We're asking that you would put your spirit on her in a real special way. Just strengthen her. Give her the power to do all this stuff and the knowledge and the joy in knowing that it's you doing it. In Yeshua's name, we're asking for these things as well. Now, the one prayer request that we have, besides the praise reports, these are all praise reports. The other prayer request we have here is Daryl's niece started her chemo this week. And Daryl is asking for prayer to lead him to things that he can give her to tell her to get off the chemo. It's not that stuff doesn't help. And I put something in the text before, Daryl. I put something in the text before about a book online called Alive and Well. It's written by a doctor from Washington Courthouse, Ohio, who was doing alternative cancer treatments. And the state of Ohio took him to court to get him to stop. And he won his court case with them. That's what the first chapter is about. There are like 16 or 17 chapters. And he goes through how he knocks cancer for a loop. And so that's a wonderful thing to get your hands on. I have a copy of it as a docx on my wife's computer, and I think I probably got it on mine too. And I'll see if I can send that to you, Daryl. But in the meanwhile, look for it online. Alive and Well is the name of the book. And it gives all kinds of good information. So, Father, bless you for this doctor who's been able to do this stuff and beat the system as well. Bless you, Father, for that. That is just wonderful. It's been 30 years since they started taking him to court, and he's still practicing, and he's still doing the job. We bless you, Father, for him and for the testimony that he's able to give us. And that I'm not sure whether he's born again and whether he's a believer or not, but he knows that he's able to get this stuff done. And I bless you, Father, that you're able to do that through him. And now, Father, we're going to go to our study. Bless the study in your word. Make the truth that we hear today come through to us loud and clear. File it in our brains. If we need it, your spirit within us will be able to draw it out and put it right before us, right bang, right exactly as we need it. And Father, also give us the wisdom to understand it and do it at the time that it comes. Bless you, Father, for the answer to all these prayers, and we're looking forward to a great study in your word. Amen and amen. Okay, moving to Exodus chapter 12 and verses 29 through the end of the chapter. Oops, lost my spot. Here we are. Let me wet my whistle first. Are you still hearing me, by the way? I hope. Okay, we got some ones. That's good. Okay, here we go. 29. And it came to pass that at midnight, Jehovah smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Paro that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that's in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. We're talking about every firstborn of the sheep, firstborn of the goats, firstborn of the cattle, cows, and any other animal that would be of any use to the farmers and to the economy of Egypt. He has completely wiped out the economy, and now he's doing even more. Verse 30, and Pharaoh rose up in the night, and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moshe and Aharon by night, that is Pharaoh, and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, ye and the children of Israel, and go serve Jehovah as ye have said. And also take your flocks and your herds and as ye have said, and be gone. Bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people, that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we are all dead because of you. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their knee troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel, by the way, remember that last week they had all of this stuff already packed and on their backs and ready to go. Sandals on their feet, rods in their hand, eating with the other hand, the Passover. Okay? And the next day, boom, they went out. Okay, so here we go. Egyptians were urgent upon the people. The people took their dough, which was in their kneading trough, and the children of Israel did according to the word of Moshe, and they borrowed of the Egyptians. They asked the Egyptians, they didn't borrow anything, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. They just went out and they asked people for anything that they, silver, gold, whatever they had. And the people, like, please, take this, take it all. You want a candelabra? Whatever. They didn't borrow anything. They asked the Egyptians for it, and the Egyptians gave it to them gladly so they could get rid of them. Okay, back to the word. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moshe, and they borrowed the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And Jehovah gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they lent unto them, they gave them whatever they asked for, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkot, about 600,000 on foot, men beside children. 600,000 men beside the women and children. Okay? That's a bunch. Where was I? Ah, here we go. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds and very much cattle. The mixed multitude is those Egyptians or other people who saw what was going on, killed their own lambs, painted the chet on each of their doorposts and lintels, and set themselves apart as believers in Jehovah. That's what happened last week, okay? And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. So when they got to Sukkot, they made unleavened cakes. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years. Now this 430 years was from the moment that Jehovah gave the prophecy to Abraham 430 years before. Abraham lived in Egypt, in the world. Okay? And he and his sons and his sons and his sons' sons and children all did that. And then they moved to Egypt. They were actually in Egypt probably 200, 250 years tops. Anyway, and where was I? And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came pass, that all the hosts of Jehovah went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto Jehovah for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This, that night of Jehovah to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And Jehovah said unto Moshe and Aharon, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. and a foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break the bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when the stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover of Jehovah, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did all the children of Israel, as Jehovah commanded Moshe and Aharon, so they did. And it came to pass the selfsame day that Jehovah did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. Now, when it's talking about bringing them out of the land of Egypt in this case, it's talking about taking them out of the Nile Delta region. And they're going to Sukkot. They're still in Egypt, political Egypt, but they're not in that portion of Egypt where they were at before. And they're going to be that way until they cross the Red Sea, because Nueva, where they crossed the Red Sea, Nueva is in Egypt on the Sinai Peninsula. That's Egyptian territory. Okay? It's ruled by the nation of Egypt. Now, they were taken out, and we'll see that in a couple of weeks. To my notes. Does anyone remember Rowan and Martin's Laugh-In? You remember Rowan and Martin's Laugh-In? That's like almost 50 years ago now that thing came out. And they were only on for like 2 or 3 years in the late 60s. Maybe 1970 was their last year. 67, 68, 69, I think. And it was a very funny show, but there was one guy on there. I can't remember what the comedian's name was. But he did a thing where he played a judge, okay, had on the funny stuff. He was a black guy. He was rather large, rotund. And he came in the thing and he said, "Here come the judge, here come the judge. You better watch out now because here come the judge," right? This is no joke. Jehovah had weighed Egypt in the balances and found her wanting. He has pronounced his righteous condemnatory sentence and is about to execute it. Okay? That's the lead-in to the commentary on the text. Jehovah went through the land of Egypt and killed every firstborn in the land, including the animals that did not have the blood painted on their lintels and doorposts, or who were outside of their homes on which door frames it was painted. Okay? They couldn't... The people of Israel could not leave the house on which the blood was painted on the lintel and doorpost. Not until they were told to leave. Now, if their animals were not inside the house, I mean, they didn't bring all of their animals into their home. They still owned animals they were in, but those animals were printed as well. Okay, so the firstborn of Egypt or Israel's animals did not die that night. As long as the people had the lintels and doorposts painted with their lintel and doorpost painted with the blood, their animals, wherever they were protected as well. That's pretty cool. So, if Jehovah gives us parameters under which he will protect us, and we don't stay within those parameters, it becomes our own fault that we suffer the result. Remember last week's Haftarah portion in Yirmiyahu 43? He has given us instructions on how to be blessed with his chai, his life. Obey, and you have his blessing. Disobey, and you don't. And that may bring a curse. At midnight, all Egypt was awakened. By what? Torah does not say. But I surmise it was the terror that Elohim brought on them when he entered their homes to remove the breath of life from every firstborn of the land. Firstborn that was not affected was, presumably, Paro himself, who was, again, presumably, the firstborn child of the previous Paro. Though it is possible that his elder sibling was a sister or a brother who died before he married and fathered children. It's a possibility. Anyway, I assume this because it is generally assumed that the Paro of the plagues is the Paro that would chase Israel to the sea a week later. Ba had an even more demonstrative plan for him, which we will see in 2 weeks. Paro awoke to discover his own son was dead, and in his anguish, he finally relented and sent to Moshe and Aharon to get out of his land. He did not call Moshe and Aharon to him. He did not go to Moshe and Aharon. He sent to Moshe and Aharon and told them to get out and to take everything with them. Moshe's perseverance had paid off. The last time he'd seen Paro in chapter 10 and verse 26, he told him the parameters. All Israel was going to leave, including every animal they owned, or the destruction would keep multiplying against Egypt. Yeshua made reference to this by analogy. Okay, so it's not a perfect analogy, but it is plausible. In the parable of the unjust judge, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, who was finally entreated by the woman and passed righteous judgment for her. Now Egypt knew that if they didn't get Israel out of their land, the next plague would kill them all. So they quite literally chased them out. Israel had their bread dough ready, sans leavening agent, and their go bags packed and on their backs, as I speculated last week. Israel went and asked the Egyptians for what Benny, Creflo, and all the rest of the gospel peddlers would call seed money, and Egypt was so fearful of what might come next that they forced Israel to take all their gold and silver. You want a silver cup? But please, take my sterling tea service and my gold serving utensils too. Just get out! Egypt literally emptied itself of its silver and gold. Anything to be rid of these Hebrews. The war was over. Egypt lost. Israel took the spoils by right of conquest, but without violence. Israel's Jehovah had defeated the most powerful nation on earth without firing an arrow or wielding a spear. And 2 weeks from now, we'll see him defeat the most powerful military on earth in the same manner. You may rest assured that the Amorites, the Amalekites, the Moabites, the Et-Al-ites took heed of what was happening in Egypt, and they were scared spitless of Israel and her Jehovah. Rahab told the spies in Jericho, in Yehoshua chapter 2 in verses 8 through 13, she said this, and therefore they were laid down. Before they were laid down, she came up to them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that Jehovah hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how Jehovah dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what he did unto the two kings of the Amorites on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For Jehovah Elohechem, he is Eloha in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by Jehovah, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token. And you shall save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. That's Yehoshua chapter 2 and verses 8 through 13. All of Canaan was scared spitless of Jehovah and his people Israel. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 36 of and raise your hand, I'll be happy to give you the mic. I think. I don't know if I can see your hands. It's a new program. Raise your hand, I'll be happy to give you the mic. Can't tell if you've got your hands raised or not. Let's see. Not seeing any. Develu 1, welcome to the room. I have never seen you in here before. And King's Kid 67, welcome as well to Fulfilling Torah. Shabbat Shalom to you. No hands. No hands. Okay. Oh, Tzafat, glad to see you here. If there are no hands to raised, then we'll move on to the next one. Ken is speechless. I can't believe it. Is Patty here? Oh, Patty's not here. Oh, well, okay. That explains that, too. You're holding off, Ken. All right, good deal. Not at all, Develu. Not at all. He gives us the promise that if we'll obey him, that we will have his blessing, and that if we refuse to obey him, we will have his cursing. All of that is unconditional love. When your father was raising you and you disobeyed him, did he punish you? That's not because he hated you. It's because he loved you. And he wanted you to grow up a strong and strapping young whatever, male or female. I'm not even sure which you are, Duvelu. But whatever the case, he raised you to live right. And that's what Yehovah is doing with us. So he brings judgment against us to try to bring us back into fellowship with him so that we'll walk in his ways. Okay? It's all love, absolutely. Okay, if that's the case, no hands, we're going to move on. I've already read the passage, so here we go back to the notes. Verse 37 to 51. So Israel left Goshen and camped at Sukkot, the tent city where Yosef had administered the welfare project that made Egypt the world power that she had become, to gather up Yosef's bones for burial at Shechem. They went there specifically to get his bones. Okay? That's Joshua chapter 24 and verse 32. Tells us that they buried him at Shechem. Only one of only two places that Israel had title to in Canaan. In all of the land of Canaan, they had title to two places. That was the burial ground in Shechem and the burial ground at Machpelah, where Abraham buried Sarah. Okay? Two parcels of land, both cemeteries. Israel traveled by foot to Sukkot, 600,000 men and their families, a total of between 2 and 4 million Israelites and their livestock. This is a massive move of people. Okay? And with them went the mixed multitude of Egyptians and other Gentiles who trusted Yehovah enough to kill the Passover and paint their door frames between the evenings the day before. The total leaving Egypt was at least 2.5 million, perhaps as many as 5 to 6 million. While in Sukkot, they baked their unleavened dough into cakes to eat on the way out of Egypt. Okay? Now, verses 40-42. I think Egypt is representative of the world system, since Israel was not in Egypt physically for 430 years. They were in Egypt for approximately 200 to 220 years. I said 200 to 250 before. It was in that neighborhood, around 200 years. But it was 430 years to the very day after Yehovah gave Abraham the mandate that Israel come out of Egypt. Okay? Israel had sojourned in the world for 430 years and was now going to claim her inheritance from the Euphrates to the Nile, and from the Caucasus Mountains to the Indian Ocean. This was not just the day that Yehovah promised Abraham the land in Genesis 15:13-14. But I think it was also Yitzhak's birthday in biblical reckoning, and the day on which Abraham bound Yitzhak on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22:9-10. This is part of the reason that we are to commemorate Pesach forever in our generations, not just Jews, but all B'nai Israel. There is no mention in Ezekiel 40 through 48 about Shavuot or Yom Kippur Yovel. We will be commemorating Pesach forever and still rehearsing Sukkot, which will not be completely fulfilled until Avinu lives among us on the new earth in the new Jerusalem, wherein dwells nothing but righteousness. In our keeping of Passover in Egypt, there was to be no stranger that ate it. Our servants were to eat of it after they had been circumcised. Each family was to eat it in one house. All the flesh was to be consumed either down our throats or by fire. No flesh was to be carried out as leftovers. No bone of the lamb was to be broken, and every Israelite was to observe it. If a stranger in future wanted to observe it with us, his males were to be circumcised. The native Israelite and the sojourner were to observe one law of the Passover. And Israel left Egypt. The word is Atzivotam, by their hosts. I think meaning by their tribes. Okay, they went as tribes out of Egypt. Open to questions and comments. Oh, wait a minute. Let me see. Not open to questions and comments yet. I'm going to hit Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 11 first. And then we'll do, let's see, Isaiah 21, 11. The burden of Duma. He calleth me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? Wow, one verse. Okay, today is the weekly Shabbat of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and tomorrow begins the counting of the Omer to culminate 7 weeks from today in the Chag, or feast day, that would follow on the following first day. Okay, today is the Shabbat. Tomorrow is the first day of the counting of the Omer. We count seven full Shabbats. It ends on Shabbat 7 weeks from today, and the following day is Shavuot. Okay? That's the evening of the third day of the 4th of June. I'm pretty sure that's what it is this year. Wait a minute. Let me real quick like check my calendar. Where are you, calendar? I know you're here somewhere. There you are. So I do believe I put it on there. Let's go. Yes, Shavuot will be the evening of the 3rd and the day of the 4th of June this year. So, where was I? Here we go. So the question of Isaiah 21:11 is salient today. Sundown today begins our counting. Tomorrow is the first day of the first week of the counting of the Omer. In 49 more days, we would have the light of Torah given to us, 49 days from tomorrow. And with it, the potential to never live in darkness again. So what of the night, watchman? Then in the year that Yeshua died, rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, he sent his Ruach to give us power to live in the Torah that he gave us 1,500 years before. And I think, a warning, speculation warning, okay? What follows is all speculation to the end of this note. Okay. And I think that on Shavuot in a year very soon, perhaps this or next year, Yehovah will set apart by anointing his 144,000 servants for a 1,260-day ministry that coincides with and may be led by the two witnesses and will end on the day of Yom Teruah. The parameters under which this may work is if that first year is miraculously short, that is 11 months, and then the next three are all 13-month years. Okay? In order for it to work the way that I'm talking about, and it's all speculation, okay, that I'm not prophesying, okay, this is the way that this would have to work. Next year would have to be an 11-month year. Or this year would have to be an 11-month year. And the next 3 years would have to be 13-month years in order for it to work. All of that would be miraculous. Okay? First thing is, there's never been an 11-month year that I know of. Okay? There's never been, there are 13-month years every third or fourth year. Okay? That's the, because if we don't do that, then the feasts are going to get out of their proper season. And Yehovah will not allow that. So we'll have a 12, this year is a 12-month year. Next year will probably be a 12-month year. And the following year, a 13-month year. I could be wrong about that. Now, the rabbis have worked out a thing where they do this intercalation and they pump that extra year in every so often to keep the feasts in their time. But Yehovah does that by his sun and moon timing of the thing. Okay? He gives us a 13-month year when the sun hasn't been warm enough to make the barley ready for harvest in the month before the equinox. Or the month of the equinox, rather. He does that. He sets that up. There's a possibility that he could make it extra warm this winter in Israel and make the barley ready to go a month early. It's possible. And if that's the case, then the year starts early. It's possible. He can do that. It would be by his miraculous power. There's no way. It's never been done before. So it would be a miraculous thing. And then to have two 13-month years in a row has never happened that we know of. And to have a third one is unheard of. Got to be miraculous as well. Yehovah can do that. And he can make that work out so that Sukkot falls in October, November instead of September, October. I mean, it's a possibility. Not likely, but and the way that the system works right now, it won't happen. But if he works the miraculous things that can make it work, it can work. Anyway, here we go. All of that speculation. But I really and truly do believe that it will be a Shavuot sometime soon that the 144,000 will be anointed on Mount Zion. Okay? I really do think that. Because he uses Shavuot for that very thing. He gave this prophecy that he gave to Abraham that there's going to be 400 years in Egypt. Okay? He gave that prophecy on Pesach. His son, Yitzhak, was born on Pesach. His son was offered 37 years later, something like that, on Pesach. His son, Yehovah's son, Yeshua, 3,000 years later, or 1,500 years later, offered on the hill in Jerusalem on Pesach. Okay? I mean, it's just, he uses those things. And he gave the Ten Commandments, okay, on Shavuot. He gave the Spirit to us after Yeshua's resurrection on Shavuot. And I think he'll use Shavuot to anoint the 144,000. It's how he works. I could be wrong, but I don't think so. Okay, so I'm open to questions and comments now on any of the Torah portion or the Haftarah, or both. And I wonder if hands get raised here. I can't tell on this new program. I'm not seeing any hands. I don't know if I can see hands on this thing. Ken's hand is up, huh? Where are you, Ken? There you are. I'm not seeing a hand. Okay, well, anyway, take the mic.
Okay, mic check, everyone. Thank you. Thank you, Dan. And Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Yeah, I've got a few things here. To say the least, it's some really cool stuff here. For example, verse 39. There's a concept here that we should consider. They baked unleavened cakes, it says in verse 39. We're in Shemot, or Exodus chapter 12. Verse 39, they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Mitzrayim, or Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Mitzrayim, and could not tarry. Neither had they prepared for themselves any victuals, or extras, or provisions. They could not tarry. You know, there's some importance here we should consider about the fact that this dough specifically is coming out of Egypt, or Mitzrayim. It's not just any dough. It's coming out of a place of bondage, okay? So what happens when you're in such a place? If you're in the midst, let's say, of uncleanness or wickedness, it says, do not tarry, could not tarry. You know what this makes me think of? A number of examples, one of which is Debarim or Deuteronomy 9, verse 3. Let me see if I can pull that up. Deuteronomy 9, verse 3 says, understand, therefore, this day, that Yahuwah the Elohim, he which goeth over before you, is a consuming fire. He shall destroy them, he shall bring them down before thy face, so thou shalt drive them out and destroy them. Notice this word, quickly, as Yahuwah hath said unto thee. Quickly. So when Yah puts wickedness in front of you, in other words, what are you to do? You're to put it down quickly. That's the key, quickly. Kind of the opposite of what he tells us in, I think it's, if I can find this, Deuteronomy chapter 7, Debarim chapter 7, when he speaks about over time, all the nations that he brings before you, he will bring down before you little by little, he says. And I, of course, I can't find it when I'm trying to find it. Hold on one second. Let me see if I can find that verse. It's just all these things are hitting me all of a sudden. So I don't want to miss it. Debarim 7, verse 22, he says, and Yahuwah the Elohim will put out these nations before thee little by little. Thou mayest not consume them all at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. So, see, you can only handle so much at once, right? So he's only going to give you this to put away, to put down, the uncleanness in your life, the wickedness. He's going to give it to you little by little, because otherwise it will overcome you. It will consume you, okay? So it's kind of the opposite here when he speaks of all of it. He's not going to jump you from this point in your life all the way to, all-knowing. You just cannot handle it. He must give it to you little by little. But he does say, like I said back in Debarim chapter 9, verse 3, when he puts that in front of your face, enough for you to handle, right? What are you to do? You're to put it down quickly. That's what he says in Debarim 9, verse 3. Deuteronomy 9, verse 3. Okay? Also, reminds me, for example, of a fish. The fish that we eat, remember, must have scales and fins. You know, this helps them to keep clean in moving through the water quickly. not allowing foreign entities to attach. You know what I mean? I mean, without those fins, they couldn't skirt through the water to help, you know, keep the entities off of them. You know, I mean, Yah works in awesome ways. He most definitely does. It also reminds me of Messiah's words in Matityahu or Matthew chapter 10, and I believe it's somewhere around verse 14, where he says, when you know, he's of course talking to his disciples, but this is for us too, today. You know, if you're in the midst of a home, let's say you're in a house who does not want to hear the word of Yah, they are not brethren, literally. They don't want to hear the word of Yah. What does he say? Shake the dust from your feet. And that word shake in the Greek is to shake hard to where things fall off, you know? Just like a fish skirting through water, he skirts to shake off whatever might attach to him, you know? So, you know, it's the same concept. You do things quickly. Okay, you don't let thoughts tarry. What did Messiah say about killing or murder? He says, you know, once the thought enters your mind, the sin begins. You know, you sin then. You know, it's not just the act. It's not like you having sex with another person. It's once the lust enters your brain, your mind, the sin begins. Now, see, when you see something, a sin, when you witness a sin, you know, your gates allow in something that is unclean, what are you to do? You quickly put it down, quickly. So you must take that thought and quickly put it away. That is the idea going on here, you know, like in Shemot 12, verse 39, where they got tarry. See, they were coming out of the land of wickedness, the land of bondage. They had to put down the leaven quickly. You know, they could not tarry. I like that idea. It's really cool. You know what I mean? He means it for a good reason, you know? Verse 40, he says, now the sojourning children of Israel who dwelt in Mitzrayim, or Egypt, were 430 years. Now, remember, back in Bereshit, or Genesis 15, verse probably like 13 or so, there's this 400-year prophecy that he speaks of. But this 400-year prophecy, I mean, remember, this is during the, you know, the when Yahushua, our Messiah, walked through the pieces, remember? This walking through the pieces was a covenant that Yah was giving him and to his seed. And that seed was born, his seed, Abraham's seed, Yitzhak, was born 30 years after Abraham had entered into this land where he would sojourn, right? 30 years later, when he was 100 years old. So he enters into the promised land, and he's, of course, a sojourner, a land that's really not his. So he's sojourning, and he sojourns for 30 years before he has the seed that is promised to him, the seed that would carry on the seed, Yitzhak, okay? Yitzhak is born at his 100th birthday, and this covenant that's spoken of in Bereshit 15 is regarding his seed. So it is truly regarding the birth of Yitzhak and beyond, you know? Those who are the firstborn of Yah. Not just the firstborn in the flesh, but the firstborn of Yah, as we've noted for a long time now. You know, we understand what firstborn really means. It really is coming from the heart. It's even chosen of Yah, you know, the firstborn. So we can see that this 400-year prophecy given in Bereshit 15 actually includes another 30 years in which Abraham tarried, or not tarried, but he was sojourning in the land that was not his. So there was truly a 430-year prophecy going on. And this is what is being spoken of here in Shemot, or Exodus 12, verse 40. And it truly came to pass, even to that day. So, yes, as Brother Mark was talking about Pesach regarding Yitzhak's birth, that is a connection that we should see here, you know? I don't know, maybe Mark gave a little bit of that detail, and I'm sorry if I missed that, Mark. I don't mean to, you know, repeat too much there. In verse 42, note again, verse 42, he says, it is the night to be observed, to be shamarred, right? Remember that his feast days that he lists in Vayikra, or Leviticus chapter 23. Remember there, it says in verse 2, they are his feast days, right? These days are to be observed year after year, he says. If they're his, they should be ours, right? That's what the word says. They are his. Not were, not will be. They are forever. They are the Creator's. Now, if they're his, should they not be ours? I've been telling this to a lot of people lately. And, you know, we see this word observed, shamar. This is often associated with his feast days, that we are to observe them, or to simply, you know, remember them, keep them in remembrance. We may not be able to do them in the way that they were done back here, because we certainly don't have a temple, etc., right? But we are to observe them. And note that it is a night to be observed. A night. That is another key that I don't hear a lot of these days, that I think we should remember, and I think it has significance. Excuse me. Both nights are to be remembered, right? Pesach occurred at night, at midnight, right? When the firstborn of Mitzrayim were taken away as a ransom for us, right? That blood was spilled for us. Because remember, he always removes the wicked from the just. That's his cycle. There is no such thing as rapture. I'm sorry. He always, always removes the wicked from the just. And this is what happened here. He removed the firstborn from his firstborn. Right? And this happened at night. Same with the very next evening. The very next night, unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread, it happened at night. He says in Devarim chapter, I think it's 16, he says, and you left from Mitzrayim at night. So it's, again, a nighttime thing. Why? See, this is where I think it's very significant. And it's really given to us here, and I guess I'm going to jump down now then to verse 47 and 48. Shemot 12, verses 47 and 48. Oh, no, sorry, Mark. Yeah, well, I just meant I didn't want to be repeating something you had said.
Shame.
Yes, I am shameful. I know it. Notice in 47 and 48 the word keep. You see in 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. You see in verse 48, and will keep the Pesach, the Passover. You know, this is not the normal word for keep, folks. If we could look at the Hebrew behind it, it's not the word shamar, like we saw in observe, because usually we'll see, you know, we are to keep the feast. The word will be shamar, but guess what? This is not the word shamar. And a matter of fact, in almost every instance that you see about the words keeping the Pesach, or the Passover, the word keep is not the word shamar. It's almost always the word asa, which usually is translated as to do or to make. I believe another good translation, it should have been translated this way here, is the word to commit. So in verse 47, I think a better translation would be all the congregation of Israel shall commit to it. And then it says in 48, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, he will commit to the Passover. Firstly, letting all his males be circumcised. Note that circumcision is a requirement of the heart, of course. Okay? Well, actually, let me start at this. I'm going to really dissect this verse. Verse 48 is so huge. It's like a big chunk of steak, like TZ Fat would say. Right, bro? It's like a big chunk of meat here. It's so meaty. It starts with, and when a stranger shall sojourn. You see, the word stranger is ger. The word sojourn is the word gur. So it's where a ger becomes a gur. And this is huge. This is a moment in time for every one of us. When we decide, and what does Christianity call it? Oh, I was saved on this day. I was saved. Well, guess what? That's kind of like when you were a gear and you become a gore. You know? Or, I'm sorry, a goy. I'm getting my words mixed up. I'm sorry. Stranger would be goy, and a sojourner would be gear. So you go from being goyim in the plural, or goy, and becoming a ger, which is a sojourner, one who is learning the ways of Yah. This is a very important moment in all of our lives, and I believe that's the idea here of the Pesach. Okay? It is a commitment for each and every one of us. It is an individualized event. It is an individualized, and I spoke about this, I know, last week, and hopefully y'all were listening. You know, Pesach is an individual event. It is something to be kept in each house individually, not the whole assembly comes together, right? The whole assembly does not come together. You go to your house, and this is for you. He will sojourn at your door. He will come to your door. He will be there to protect you at your door so that the so-called destroyer, or the plague, will pass. You know, it will not land and come into your house, because he is there at the door protecting you. He is partaking with you as you consume the Pesach. That's the awesomeness of it. It is a love moment, let me tell you, where he comes to be with us intimately. And this is what this verse is really talking about. Okay? Those in the house, in your house, those males will be circumcised. You know, really everyone in your house should be circumcised. Women too. Not the, you know, of the member in the front of the body, but literally of the heart, you know? Each one should have been hearing year after year at the Pesach what this Pesach is about, because you're to show your children year after year. So that's why this circumcision is really important. And those who sojourn with you, they can now Pesach, right? It can be their first time. And they can commit to Yah at that moment, it says, to keep. And look also at the words in this verse, let him come near. That word come near is the word karab. I believe that's a root of the word korban, which korban means offering. It is any offering you bring unto Yah. It also means to draw near unto him. So what are we to do at Pesach? We draw near unto him, and it says, come near and keep it, meaning we draw near unto him and we commit to his ways. That is the Pesach. Okay? That's what he's saying here. This is the beginning of your new life as a new man, Paul would say. It says, you shall be as one who was born in the land, and no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. He goes on to say in verse 49, one Torah for the homeboard and one Torah to the ger, the sojourner among you. Those who are coming to know his ways, it's all the same Torah. You know? And that's even today. It's the same Torah. I like to also tie in Paul or Shaul's understanding of this. I believe it's 1 Corinthians 11, and I'm going to read it beginning hold on a second. Whoops. I'm in Colossians somehow. Am I? Wait a minute. Am I in the right chapter here? Hold on. I'm trying to find Shaul's words on this. Okay, yeah, beginning in verse 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. So bear with me. I'm just going to read these few verses here. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when you come together in the church or in the body, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, so note, by the way, he's homing in. This is about the Pesach, okay? For in eating, everyone taketh before his own supper. One is hungry, another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the body of Messiah or church of God? And shame them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of Yahuwah that which also I delivered unto you, that the Master Messiah, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, now remember, this is regarding the Pesach, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. By the way, that's to remember his blood that was put on the doorpost of our hearts. It goes on in verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Master's death till he come. So until his second visitation, he's saying here, you continue this and remember him in doing the Pesach. Verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of Messiah. Right? If you drink it unworthily, meaning you need to be prepared. That's what we just read. Paul's right. He goes on to say, verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Master's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are cleansed or chastened of Yahuwah, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. So we can see he's talking about the importance of who comes together within your house, that each and every one must be circumcised. And if they're not, if they have not self-examined themselves and they are not ready, then really the whole body is being brought to condemnation. You're not just to come there and eat and have a party. That's not what the Pesach is about. It is a very solemn, intimate moment in time where you remember the love he has for you, where he came to protect you at the door the door of your heart. He's there for us at the door. That's what the Pesach's about. So take this seriously, what we're reading here and seeing here, because this is forever, it says. It's forever. Those are the words in this chapter. These are, this Pesach, this unleavened bread, these feast days are forever. And you'll see that also in Vayikra or Leviticus 23. That's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Okay, thank you, Ken. I gotta learn this program. It's different. Anyway, thank you very much. Very, very good commentary. And I was just giving you a hard time about missing something from last week. Or from today. It's not a problem. We're all together. Okay, are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion or the Haftarah? We covered Isaiah 21:11 as well. I wish this thing would show me hands. I don't know if it shows me hands or not. I've never done Pal Talk on Mac before. Is your hand up, Eagle? Okay. In that case, wait a minute. Where the heck are you? Oh, there you are. I don't see your hand on up though. I wonder why it doesn't show me that. Anyway, go ahead and take the mic, Eagle.
Yeah, thanks, Mark. You're not the only one who's been having issues, I guess. A lot of people are getting some of the system going, and I guess it's quite a pain, so I'm glad I have the system that I do. Yeah, I was listening to Truth and Ken talk and back it up with scripture, and also, I guess, to reemphasize with more scripture, but scripture conflate with scripture accurately. To make sure that we are right with Messiah and that the Spirit is guiding us. 2 Corinthians 13:5 came to my mind. And I'll read it. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Yahshua Messiah is in you, except ye be reprobates. And it continues on. something that I try to do daily and make sure that I am right. And I think that's what a lot of Passover is about, because when you think about the history of Shemot, the sad thing is the Israelites and the multitudes, the Goyim or strangers, they took a lot of baggage with them, and that was proven in Shemoth 32 with the golden calf. And I think we can all relate to a lot of that now. I mean, I came out of the Western Gentile mentality, and I'm not cutting them, but I know, I think it was Diana East up earlier before I lost connection put up that we're not here to get on people. As far as where they're at. And that can be pretty tough sometimes, especially when you're trying to explain it. They just want to hold on to those ways. Although, you know, then maybe the best thing to do is to shake the dust off your feet, take your peace with you, which is backed up by about 6-7 scriptures. Anyway, I have to remind myself, I heard Mac is really horrible. Now that Rip puts that in there. But anyway, sticking to the subject, I have to really examine myself and be careful what my motives are. It gets pretty tough at times. And I've had a history of really being mean-spirited and antagonizing to people. So. But by his grace, he has helped me to mature in that. Without him, I would not be where I am today. So, and I hope to continue to improve. Anyway, that's about all I have for now.
All right. Thank you, Eagle. I appreciate that. Very, very good stuff. And Ken, you got your hand up. I see a little thing up there that says next, true Ken. I found it. I see what's going on here. Okay, so go ahead and take the mic.
Again, in connection with Shemot, or Exodus 12, verse 48, when, you know, he's showing us how we were strangers, we become sojourners, and we end up becoming one with the homeborn, okay? And this is done thanks to the Pesach, or we could even say the Messiah, right? So if you take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm just going to read verses 11, 12, and 19. Say, wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Messiah, being aliens or foreigners, goyim, from the commonwealth of Israel, meaning the body, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without Yahuwah in the world. He goes on to say in verse 19, now therefore, once you have Messiah in you, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of Yahuwah, meaning you are now a part of the body of Israel, fellow citizens, right? Part of the commonwealth of Israel. That's who the saints are. This actually explains, by the way, what saints are. Saints are the commonwealth of Israel. Okay? That's what Paul is painting the picture here. The saints are Israel. And of course, Israel goes all the way back. You know? Goes all the way back even to Abraham. This is, I think, where it starts. But we can even go back further than that if you're looking at the priesthood, so to speak, the firstborns. They go all the way back. But anyway, once we come to know Messiah, we become that new man, and we have come through the Pesach and committed to him. Then we become one with the homeborn, meaning we're fellow citizens with the saints. Hallelujah. That's all that I wanted to connect. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Thank you for coming back to share that with us. We appreciate it. And love you, man. Anyway, are there any other questions or comments? There are no hands up. See, I don't get to see a hand go up. Okay, on this Intel or this the Mac version, but there's a little thing way up in the corner that you almost will miss that says waiting, and it tells you how many people are waiting, and who's the next one in line. Okay, so it says waiting zero. I know I got no hands up. That's the best I can do. It's very different. Yeah, it's very strange. But this is the one that's made for Mac, and it's actually working. I have never been able to get Paltalk Express to work on this machine. It's got an Intel processor. Okay, on the old machine, I could use Paltalk Express, the old machine that had the Moto processor, Motorola. But, you know, they did away with the Motorola processor 10 years ago. That computer is 10 years old. Nobody, not even supports that computer anymore. But meanwhile, there's stuff on there that absolutely lost without. So I got to have it. And it still works well. This is 2017. I got it in 2005. So it's a 12-year-old computer. It's still running great. I just wish somebody would actually make the thing work. Okay. No hands up. In that case, we're moving on to Psalm 49. And then we're going to comment on that, and then we'll open to the questions and comments again. So here we go, Psalm 49. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. This is a song that was written for Korah. The sons of Korah were the singers in the temple. Okay, so here goes. Hear this, all ye, all people. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world. This is not just for Israel. This is for everybody. So listen up. Both low and high, rich and poor, together, all of you. Okay? My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark sayings upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil? The iniquity of my heels shall compass me about. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to Elohim a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul, precious, and it ceaseth forever. Then he should still live forever, not see corruption. For he seeth wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought, their houses, forever, their dwelling places to all generations, they call lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man in honor abideth not. He, like the beasts, perish. This, their way, is their folly. Yet their posterity approves their sayings. Selah. Stop and think about that. Stop and think about how the unbelievers posterity is worthless. Okay? I mean, David Rockefeller died 2 weeks ago. The guy was 101 years old. Do you know how wicked that man was? Okay? How wicked was he? He was one of the most wicked men on earth. And yet, he lived 101 years. Do you know why that is? Because in all of the time that he lived, he was still doing things that required a reward from Jehovah. Because he was absolutely lost. That guy is in the grave, and he's going to rise at the condemnation, at the resurrection of the condemned, and he'll be thrown in the lake of fire. That's all he has to look forward to. Okay? He can't be rewarded for the good things that he did, for the things that required reward from Jehovah. Okay? He had to get all of his rewards in this life. That's why he lived that long. The only reason. You and I, we sometimes suffer calamity. Okay? In our lives. We may only live a short time, a physical life. But we have eternal life coming, where we can be rewarded for all the good things that we do. Feller couldn't. He had to be rewarded in this life for all the good that he did. And I'm sure that he did quite a bit of good, or he wouldn't have lived 101 years. Okay? Anyway, I got off on that tangent. Nevertheless, let's see. Verse 14. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed upon them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But Elohim will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. Now what I just said. Stop and think about that. That wicked one is going into the grave. His death is going to feed upon him. But Elohim will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. But while he lived, he blessed his soul, and will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. Okay. And here we go, commenting on that. David the king is speaking to us all, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, believer and unbeliever, as there is but one Torah for all men that shall be administered by Mashiach, the son of David. He is speaking to us of Chokhmah, wisdom, as the meditation of his heart speaks of Bina, understanding the dark sayings, the parables, the deep things of Yehovah. Bina, an aspect of Elohim's Ruach. And, excuse me just a minute, what's this going on here? Oh, okay. I'm sorry. The new program is bothering me. Okay. Bina, an aspect of Elohim's Ruach, and Chokhmah, an aspect of Yehovah's Avinu, equals Da'at, knowledge, an aspect of Mashiach, the Son. Parables express the deep things of Elohim, the dark sayings of the Almighty, that the average person either can't or won't understand. The deep things of Elohim are not known to most men, not even to most believers. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15, where he writes, "We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak of the wisdom of Elohim in a mystery, the hidden parables or dark sayings, which Elohim ordained from the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Master of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which Elohim hath prepared for them that love him. But Elohim hath revealed unto us by his Ruach, for the Ruach searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of Elohim. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man is in him? Even so the things of Elohim knoweth no man, but the Ruach of Elohim. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Ruach which is of Elohim, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of Elohim. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which Ruach HaKodesh teacheth. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual, but the natural receiveth not the things of Ruach of Elohim, for they are foolishness unto him. Now he know, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of Yehovah, that he, Yehovah, may instruct him? But we have the mind of Mashiach. Had men known the hidden, dark, deep things of Elohim, they would not have crucified Yeshua, because it was by his death and resurrection that he defeated the strength of sin, which was death, not just of the body, that's the first death, also of the soul, the second death. By the way, did you see how Shaul juxtaposing of Yehovah with the mind of Mashiach in 1 Corinthians 2:16? Menza, 6:01, half dozen of the other, same, mind of Yehovah, mind of Mashiach, same. In verses 5 through 13. Why should I fear what the sin that stalks me surrounds me in these... Wait a minute. Why should I fear when the sin that stalks me surrounds me in these evil days? Do you see the prophetic significance of verse 5? I think it's talking about the consequences of my sin in this world of action when I have life in the supernal world that is to come. Carnal is only what he sees and lives by his sight, but by faith in Yehovah, who is spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, these wicked natural men do pretty well for themselves in this world, because everyone does some things worthy of reward, and Yehovah will see that they are given their rewards here and now. The spiritual man, by the same token, also does things for which he needs to suffer loss, which he suffers in this world as well. This is the only place a believer can suffer loss, and also the only place the unbeliever can enjoy his reward. This explains why David Rockefeller lives to be 101. I forgot I put this in there. David Rockefeller lived to be 101 and only recently died in mid to late March of 2017. This helps us to understand why the vilest men are also the wealthiest and have what seemed to be the easiest and most luxurious life on earth. These things can only be delivered here and now, are meant to us here and now. For the believer, though, even the loss he suffers is for his ultimate good, as it will teach him to trust his Abba and bring him through even the worst calamities. The rewards the carnal man accrues in this life just feed his pride and self-trust. The carnal man who feigns his religion may even think he is righteous, thinking he is being rewarded by his God. This righteousness, however, is not objective according to Yehovah's word of truth or his Devar Le'emet, but is subjective and in accord with his own imagination. The wicked man thinks he can buy his way out of any calamity, even exile from the presence of Yehovah for eternity. But no man can ransom his own soul from his eternal destruction, much less his own and someone else's. He certainly isn't paying his own ransom and that of his entire tribe, family, or even household. The only one who is righteous enough to effect the ransom for more than his own life is Yehovah, and he did just that as the lamb of the goats, as it were. The wicked man is encouraged by his posterity, his sons and his daughters and the hangers-on. They live sumptuously on their labors, and so they encourage him to keep on as he is, only worried about being kept in their present lifestyle, which they probably could never maintain on their own. They may fear being disinherited, and so the wickedness of the wicked produces more wickedness, more people who will trust only themselves. Let's think about that for a few seconds. I'm open to questions and comments. Up to verse 13 of Psalm 49. And I'll come back for verse 14 and following in a minute. Truth and Ken, your hand is up. You may have the mic. Take it away.
I think what we're seeing here in regards to a parable, it says in verse 4, and really all of the scripture is a parable. It's always given to us in a physical means as a parable to a spiritual understanding, you know? And Messiah spoke in the same ways. So we might see something and understand something at the physical level, but most likely not at the sowed level or a deeper hidden understanding that he wants us to dig for, you know? So one thing it seems to me that is a parable that he's going on to say here is that how people trust in their wealth, in verse 6, they trust in their wealth. But you know when you die that the wealth doesn't come with you. And in the same way, okay, In the same way as the wealth doesn't come with you, neither does your sin. If you have come to know him and love him, that sin is covered. See? It's likened to that wealth. I mean, your sins are likened to that wealth. They're just forgotten. So, I think that's sort of a correlation he's giving to us here. And that's a matter of not seeing the corruption, he goes on to say in verse 9. Not see corruption. So it's really our corruption that Yah covers, you know. Our Messiah, of course, is, right, that it, and up to verse 13, it's kind of saying that all will be brought to death. Right? Verse 12, all perish. All are brought to death. And the rest of the psalm is about that death, which we won't get into yet. So that's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Always appreciate your comments. Good stuff. Any other questions or comments up to verse 13 of Psalm 49? If not, we'll be moving on. Questions or comments going once? Going twice? Moving on. Verse 14 and following. The wicked have nowhere else to go at death than Sheol, the grave, to await their resurrection to judgment and dissolution, for they have received their reward. Think about that when you are tempted to attract the praises of men, like the scribes and the Pharisees who wore their fasting on their countenance, so men would think them super saints. Remember what Yeshua said about them in Matthew 6, in verses 1 to 4? He said, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. When the wicked rule, there is darkness in the land, and Jehovah's people mourn. But when they are deposed, and Tzadikim bear rule, the light shines forth, and the people revive." That's Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2. "The time the wicked rule is likened to night and exile. But when Tzedakim rule, the time is likened to daylight, redemption, deliverance. So don't fret yourself when the wicked are exalted in the world. It must be for a time, so they can fill up the cup of the wrath of Yehovah Eloheinu. He has already received his rewards. He has nothing left to receive but his condemnation. He will take nothing with him. The generation of his fathers is the stuff they've earned in eternity. Nothing. No light, no honor, no understanding, no life. As conditions wax worse and worse for us, the cup of Jehovah's wrath is getting fuller and fuller against them, and your rewards accrue to you. Keep the thoughts of your heart on the kingdom and the eternal state, for Jehovah Yeshua is faithful to usward, if we keep our trust in him." And now I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. Any questions or comments on the rest of the Psalm? There's Truth in Ken again. Why don't you go ahead and take the mic, Ken?
So the latter half of this chapter talks about death and how all men shall come to death. And I really appreciate what Enoch had to say about this in chapter 22, Enoch chapter 22. And for those who didn't know, there's many copies of Enoch that were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which to me is proof that Enoch is truly scripture. But chapter 22 talks about how all souls are brought to this one layer of the heavens to allow the souls to sleep, you know, where they're put to sleep. And there's only a little trickle of light, and some a small flowing stream on the one side where the souls are kept. It will rise again at the first resurrection. Hallelujah. a little spring of water and a little bit of light, it says. It actually says bright spring of water, but that word bright would have to do with light, you know. But it says that all souls are brought there. But yet there is division between the souls. There is separation. And Yah works that way, you know. He works in separation. He separates us from them. He separates his seed from all other seed. And he does go on to say in chapter 22 of Enoch that all of their souls are laid there until the day of judgment, says in verse 13, matter of fact, chapter 22, until the day of judgment. Then they will be raised from there. That day of judgment, of course, is the day of atonement. The second coming of Messiah that we see in Zechariah chapter 14, when Messiah puts his foot down on the earth and there is a great earthquake and he runs across the earth slaughtering the wicked. That day is judgment, and then he will raise up those in him, those that sleep. As we read in, what is it, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, some other places, that first the dead will arise that are in him, and then those who remain are brought together. And I hear a very strange low-frequency rumbling outside. Okay, that is very strange. Okay, I hope there's nothing landing outside right now. So the latter half of this, I think it's cool that, yeah, it shows that all are brought to the grave, and that is what Scripture says, too. All will sleep. And again, Enoch supports it as well, that all are made to sleep. But there's one very, very interesting verse here, verse 14, where he says, and the upright, which is the word yashar, you know, has to do with those in covenant, those who are just. The just or the upright shall have dominion. They will have the power to raise from the grave. It says in the morning, which has to do with the new day, you know. That new day will be the new millennium. You know, that seventh day when Messiah comes to rule and reign on this earth, as we see in Zechariah 14, where it says, year after year, all will come to Jerusalem. In verse 16 of Zechariah 14, all will come to worship the King at the Feast of Tabernacles from year to year during the millennium of the Sabbath millennium, actually, the seventh millennium, in which he will be here with us. That's what the Sabbath is all about, right? That's the Sabbath millennium. And he will be here with us, ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. Hallelujah. But anyway, so we see here he's saying in the latter half of this psalm that that those that are in him shall have dominion over death. They'll have the power, says in verse 15, redeem my soul from the power of the grave. So not even the power of the grave, those who are brought into the grave. That's the word Sheol, by the way, in the Hebrew, Sheol. And I'm actually giving a study next weekend that I'm hoping my brother Duvall will be there with me. he said he will, so I'm going to hold him to it. the topic that I'm doing is the grave, hell, and resurrection. And it's funny that here we're talking, we're reading about these exact same things. And Yah kind of shows me this too, because all during this week, even I've from different people, I bring this topic up out of the blue. And to me, it's like, well, I think I picked the right topic because Yah keeps throwing this in my face. And here we are yet again in Psalm 49. It's amazing. Yes, I always want to say amen to that, Daryl. You know, the way he nudges, you know? He definitely nudges and lets you know. But I will certainly give him the glory when my soul is raised up in that day, you know, that day of judgment, where the just will stand again, upright, it says, on that new day in the morning. Hallelujah. it's pretty cool. Even it says in verse 20, even like the beasts, all men are put into the grave, you know, whether you're an honored man or not, you know. And it goes on to in verse 19, it says that not some will go and will never see light again. I believe that has something to do with the second resurrection, because we read about the two resurrections. I mean, we see the inkling of it actually in Enoch chapter 22, but also we see more detail in Daniel as well. But in Revelation, it talks about there being a first resurrection. Those that are blessed will be in the first resurrection. Those that are not, which is 1,000 years later, which I believe are raised up to be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the fire baptism where, well, his people will stand through it. But, yeah, the rest will be brought to ash because there'll be nothing spiritual in them, unfortunately. And it's only the spirit that makes it through that fire baptism, you know? So, anyway, Cool psalm. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. I actually learned how to do this. Locking the mic on here. Anyway, thank you, Ken. Good commentary again. We have in the text, we're talking about Jim. We're going to be seeing a video of his from Passion for Truth, but you know, we're just talking about him. I personally think the guy got railroaded. Yeah, he may have done some things that were not quite on the up and up, but he it wasn't stuff that needed to be as toughly or rigidly applied to him. Problem was, he's a good teacher of the Word of Yah, and so they had to get rid of him. That's what I think. Okay, other questions or comments? Anybody have another question or comment on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm before we move on to Revelation chapter 18? All right, here we go. Rev 18. And we'll read verses 1 through 24. We'll read the whole chapter and then comment on it. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven, saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye may not be partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and Elohim hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup that she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is Jehovah Eloheinu, who judges her, who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth, who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her, when she shall see the smoke of her burning, and they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of torment. Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, the mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen, purple and silver and scarlet, and all thyine wood, and all manner level of vessels of ivory, and all manner vessels of precious wood, and of brass, and of iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and odors, and ointments, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men. And the fruits of thy soul lusted after, those fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. And all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour, for in one hour, so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What like unto this city? And they dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea, by reason of her costliness, for in one hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, heaven, and holy apostles and prophets, for Elohim hath avenged on her. And the mighty angel took stone like a great millstone and cast into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatever craft shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all, and the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Wow. If the United States of America is end time Egypt, this commercial Babylon is New York City. Okay. Big if, by the way. There's nothing for certain about that. But it certainly fits for our time. The reason the Muslim hordes have targeted the World Trade Center twice is because it literally is the center of trade in the world. If you go to the Kitco.com live metals chart, you will see, and that, by the way, that way it's still going. You can look at it right now. It's closed now for the weekend, but listen up. If you go to the Kitco.com live metals chart, you will see that everything is based on the NYMEX and New York Globex. That's the New York Mercantile Exchange. And the New York Globex, the global exchange. which closes at 1730 Eastern and reopens at 1800 daily. Okay? 5:30 in the evening, Eastern time, and opens again at 1800, 6 o'clock in the afternoon. And closes for 48 and a half hours from Friday at 1730, Monday at 1800. When neither Globex or NYX open, there is no trade anywhere in the world. The entire world's economy is centered in New York City. I think the Muslim hordes are now working on another attack against New York City's commercial center, Wall Street. Can't be sure of that. That's what I think. A voice out of heaven, presumably that of Yehovah, commands his people to get out of her because his wrath is about to be poured out on her, and we need to heed that command, as the mixed multitude did in Egypt by painting the blood on their doorposts, so Yehovah would pass over their houses and they would live. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4 and verse 11, where it is written, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moshe in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat of the same spiritual meat, and did all drink of the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Mashiach. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Israel did not live amongst the Egyptians, but in Goshen, and no Egyptians lived among them. Will Jehovah honor those of his people who simply place the blood on their doors, as he did in Egypt? I don't know, but I think not, because the warning has been given to get out of harm's way. I wouldn't live in New York City or its environs for any amount of money. When verse 5 says Elohim remembered their iniquities, it means he is acting because of their iniquities. When he says he's remembering their iniquities, he's acting because of them. Okay? Elohim does not forget and then remember what he forgot. He gives even the wicked and reprobate time to repent and turn to him. But when their cup is full of wrath, he acts and brings judgment on them. He remembers their iniquity. The plagues that shall come on Babylon will be twice as bad as any she's afflicted on others. So the stuff is really going to be hitting the fan here. Fukushima Daiichi and the Deepwater Horizon oil rig disaster in the Gulf will seem like a game. I think New York City and vicinity will see numerous mushroom clouds. We'll see various commercial products torched and glowing. I think the Muslim hordes will pull off a coordinated attack, and literally within an hour, New York City will be gone and all, or at least most, animal life in it. Except the cockroaches, of course. They'll just grow large enough to become bellmen at the finest hotels in town if there's anyone left to hire them. Now, that's all on verses 1 through 8. Verses 9 through 16. Oh, how the kings of the earth will bewail her. The kings of the earth, of course, are the Illuminati's masters, like the Rothschilds, the Rockefellers, the Gates, et al., the Zuckermans. I mean, they're all. Anyway, all the global and internationalist commercial enterprises are in their sphere of economic influence, and Yehovah is going to bring their judgment on them quickly. In fact, some of them may actually die in the explosions. Those kings who are not there will watch the devastation of much of their holdings live and in living color via the surveillance equipment that they've set up everywhere to show themselves how powerful they are. If you think the rich young ruler was depressed when Yeshua told him to sell all he had, these guys are going to be in a positive funk over the loss of stuff. When the Spirit repeats himself, he's saying whatever he says is perfect, as in shalom shalom, means perfect peace. When he said Babylon the Great is fallen, he means the fall was absolute and complete. The same goes here with alas, alas. It means the king's mourning and grief over the loss is absolutely complete. They went from incredibly wealthy to incredibly poor paupers in the blink of an eye. They will be so poor, they might even ask me for a loan. Of course, they'll have no collateral, so. Another thing that tells me this is New York City is that the merchants are selling stuff there, and there is no one left to buy their stuff anywhere. This was the center of all world trade. We now see the merchants saying, alas, alas, for they have just seen their comfortable lives go literally up in smoke and what they think from what they think is a safe distance. But it isn't. Okay, verses 17 to 24, we're going to go through the rest of the chapter. The grief is over the great city. Some think this is describing Jerusalem, but I don't think Jerusalem is close enough for ship's captains at sea to see her burning. It has to be a major sea port and the leading commercial center of the earth. It is definitely not Babylon in Iraq, which is over 100 miles from the sea. It could be Rome if that were a commercial center. London could be the commercial center, but it's also too far from the sea. I think it has to be New York City, unless there are more massive economic shifts, some massive economic shifts real soon. Because it's New York City, I see the Illuminati propping up the American economy once again. America's destruction will come quickly, but not until nearly the end of this age, which I think is at least 2 to 3 years away. Now, I think China wants to pull the plug right now, but the powers that be are stopping them from doing it yet. Besides, China is using all those dollars that we send over to them for the cheap crap that they sell to us to buy up every square ounce of gold being mined in the world, thus keeping gold prices low. The ship's captains are bewailing the loss of the city and of their revenues in a series of mushroom clouds. They let out the third round of the third and final, alas, alas. I assume they will leave the area and look for fuel and for cargo to carry home. The people of Yehovah, specifically those sent by Yehovah to prophesy against the wickedness of the earth, are commanded to rejoice over the utter destruction of Babylon the Great. For this is Yehovah's vengeance poured out on her for them. The angel casting a stone like a great millstone into the sea represents Babylon the Great being consigned to the depths of the sea, the bottomless pit, with the angels that kept not their first estate, Jude 6, and Genesis 6. That last verse is telling. And in her was found the blood of the prophets, and of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth. Every drop of innocent blood is on the hands of the kings of this city. This tells me that every war that Egypt, corporocratic America, corporocratic world, Egypt, has been involved in, every war that Egypt has been involved in has been over commerce, not freedom or democracy or any lofty principle. They are all about dollars. And so, Jehovah is going to bring the dollar to an ignominious end. For those of you in New York City or its environs, the time is as soon as practicable. Move to Schenectady or Watertown or somewhere in the hills of Pennsylvania or Virginia or West Virginia. Forget Watertown, it's too close to the St. Lawrence and the fault lines. When the stuff hits the fan, New York City will be the epicenter. And I don't think it will be seismic, but nuclear. Of course, the nukes could trigger something seismic. And I'm open to questions and comments on any of the scriptures we read, we discussed today. Torah, Haftarah, Psalm, and Brit Hadashah. And I'm open to questions and comments. Anybody got a question or a comment? Raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. I have zero waiting right now. I still have zero waiting. Questions and comments, going once. Questions and comments, going twice. Thank you, Ken. Sold American. We'll go to, I'll call this Bible study complete. Thanks for hanging around. Way to Zion. You've got your entire. I'll pass this on to Rip after I lay the blessing on y'all. So here we go. The Aaronic blessing goes like this. Yevorecha Yehovah v'yishmorecha. Yehir Yehovah p'nav elecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha Shalom. Shem Yeshua Moshienu, Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'omen. Shavuot Tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week, Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you have the con. Take it away.
shall speak in wisdom, and my heart will meditate and understand. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the harp. Why should I fear in trouble when sin of my enemy it surrounds? Those who trust in wealth and boast in riches, no one, none can redeem someone's life or give God a ransom for them. Ransom for life is too costly, can't suffice. None can live forever and to never see the grave. Everyone knows that the wise die too, just like a foolish and stupid do, all of them leaving their fortunes behind. Forever they'll find their graves, their homes, even though they named the land their own, their tomb their home for all generations.
Hi and welcome to Passion for Truth Ministries. I'm Jim Staley. We all have fond memories of yesteryear sitting around the Christmas table during the Christmas season celebrating the birth of our Lord with our loved ones and our friends and our family. And then also His resurrection in the spring around Easter time. Well, I want to share with you in this video some of the results and conclusions that I've discovered on my journey as the Father began to, many years ago, put a void inside of me, a yearning for something more, something deeper, something that has substance that came from Him. And each and every year, as I began to celebrate Christmas, something just didn't feel right. Something felt like I was missing something. It just wasn't the same as when I was growing up. And maybe some of you can relate to those feelings deep inside of you. Well, as I begin to go through some of this information, I will let you know right up front, some of the information is going to be shocking. Some of it is going to even be disturbing to you because your emotions and your memories are attached to some of the most very fibers that make up of who you are. And so I would encourage you to don't be afraid of the truth as it comes out, because in the end, the truth, according to the scriptures, can only do one thing, and that's set you free. And so as a reminder up front, from parent to a parent, I have young ones at home. Some of the images and information that we're going to be sharing today are quite sensitive, and you might want to just keep that in mind as we move forward here. So as we get started, the very first thing that we're going to talk about is really auditing our lives and the information and the things that we believe. We're going to start off with a quote from Barna Group. Barna Group is the nation's largest Christian polling and review organization. They look into all the different things in Christianity, from our doctrines, our belief, and kind of where the trends are going in Christianity. And in a recent end-of-year review, this was their conclusion. The problem facing the Christian church is not that people lack a complete set of beliefs. The problem is that they have a full slate of beliefs in mind, which they think are consistent with biblical teachings, and they are neither open to being proven wrong nor to learning new insights. It may well be that spiritual evaluation is so uncommon because people fear that the results might suggest the need for different growth strategies or for more aggressive engagement in the growth process. No matter what the underlying reason is, the bottom line among both clergy and laity alike was indifference towards their acknowledged lack of evaluation. In a nutshell, ladies and gentlemen, what that's saying is we as believers have come to a place where we really don't care about what the truth is. We don't really care from Yahweh's perspective, from God's perspective of what He desires for us. We're afraid of even looking into these things because we know that it will draw a line in the sand. And we don't want to make those decisions because at the end of the day, we want what we want. We're comfortable with the way that we live our lives. We're comfortable with our religious activities, our traditions that are man-made in every way. And so at the end of the day, I don't know about you, but I want to please Him. We're only put on this earth for really a couple reasons, is to banner His name in the earth and to make sure that we love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we want to do so His way. Some of you, when you begin to look at some of the information in this video, you're immediately going to pop in your head. There's going to be a thought pop in your head that's going to say, well, that's not what it means to me. I had that very same thought cross my mind many years ago. And the Holy Spirit really, in a gentle way, began to say, Jim, it doesn't matter what it means to you. You're not the one being worshipped. I'm the one being worshipped. It only matters what I think. And so please keep that in mind as we go through the information in this video, that at the end of the day, our job is to adjust our lives to the truth, no matter how difficult, no matter how emotional or traumatic it might be. Because in the end, when you cross through the desert, there is a promised land waiting. There is blessings for doing Bible things in Bible ways. So let's begin with this quote. By John Calvin, it says this, "Is it faith to understand nothing and merely submit your convictions implicitly to the church? We want to understand why we do the things that we do, why we believe the things that we believe. If we continue to just blindly worship Him, thinking that because our hearts are pure and sincere, that He is going to just accept whatever we put on the altar, it's like the ancient Israelites taking a pig and sacrificing an unclean animal on the altar. It's like Cain sacrificing his vegetable garden when Yahweh asked and God required an animal sacrifice. It does not matter what it means to us. It doesn't matter how sincere our hearts are. Matter of fact, the Bible says that our hearts are wicked. And so He doesn't look into our hearts, ladies and gentlemen, until we're obedient. The heart doesn't matter. If the heart is the only thing that matters, then we might as well just let everybody into heaven at the end of days, because is it not true that every religion known to man, they're sincere and their heart is to worship that God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength? So folks, let's just get theology right out front on the table. It doesn't matter how sincere we are, we can be sincerely wrong. We want to make sure that our sincerity and our obedience lines up with the Scriptures, because doesn't the Scripture say that obedience is better than sacrifice? So we can sacrifice all the things that we want, but if we're not doing and sacrificing the way that He required, it doesn't mean a thing. Abraham Lincoln said it this way. He says, the best way to destroy your enemy is to make him your friend. At the end of the day, ladies and gentlemen, the enemy only comes to do three things: to steal, kill, and destroy the truth. That's what he's trying to do. He did it in the garden by telling Adam and Eve that the instructions that God gave Adam and Eve, which instructions in Hebrew is Torah. The word Torah does not mean law, it means instructions. And so as God gave them some Torah, some instructions in the garden, the enemy came along and said, that God didn't really mean that you would die if you broke His instructions. And so the enemy's job is to remove us from our inheritance, to remove us from the garden. And the way that we're always removed from the garden is by breaking His instructions and choosing to do things our way. This is what the Israelites did their entire time as they began to walk through the timeline in history, is they constantly broke the covenant and were constantly being pulled apart from God. And then repentance and teshuva returning, they came back into covenant and God would bless them. Only when they obeyed, He would curse them when they didn't obey. And folks, I have learned in my own life that sometimes the greatest curse can be missing a blessing. And so let's continue. One of my favorite quotes is by John F. Kennedy. It says, the great enemy of the truth is very often not the lie, deliberate, contrived, and dishonest, but the myth, the persistent, persuasive, and unrealistic. Even Hitler said it this way. He said,